Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Amen. Our theme then is wise behavior and gracious speech. Wise behavior and gracious speech. The apostle has been speaking of the need for prayer for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his preaching of the gospel to those outside the kingdom of God at that time. He now turns to the behavior and speech of the Christians, especially in the presence of the ungodly. As we'll see in a moment, it is particularly behavior and speech in the presence of the ungodly that is in view. Behavior and speech by Christians can work contrary to the preaching of the gospel. I'm sure we're all very well aware of that. But what better excuse to take notice of the gospel than to see Christians behave in a manner that contradicts it? Of course, there are no valid excuses for unbelief, but nevertheless, people look for any and every reason to justify their unbelief. God must be glorified in the lives of his people, as well as in the public preaching of his ministers. And we must always keep that in our minds, and that even the preaching of the word among God's people is not an end in itself. It's not an event upon which we can comment that how it went and then leave it at that. It is always with a view to promoting godliness among God's people. Firstly then, thoughtful living. Thoughtful living. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Those that are without, it means those who are outside. That's the idea. Those who, it's not talking about without in the sense of lacking something, it's the idea of outside of. Those who are the unbelievers, those outside the kingdom of God. Though we should be friendly and gracious to all men, yet the chasm between the believer and the unbeliever should not be minimized. They are here said to be without, outside the gracious rule of Christ in the heart, outside the kingdom of God on earth. The greatest and most enduring bond on earth is that which exists between the Lord's people and their union with the Lord himself and then with one another. And the biggest division among men is between the believers and an unbelieving world. This is not always faced up to. Christians can try to put some people almost in a middle position, especially if they're close to them. But there is no advantage to anyone in doing this. However painful it is, the true position must be faced, and when it is faced, then the Christian will give himself to prayer for the conversion of those that he knows to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. And it is in the interests of those outside that we recognize their true position. And before such, we are to walk in wisdom. The idea of walking means the whole of our lives as we, as it were, journey through our lives in this world. Our whole behavior, our walk, is to be in wisdom. It is to be in wisdom to offset slander. Slandering of Christians is not new. The Christians in the Apostolic Age and the time after the Apostolic Age were slandered in many ways. They were accused of atheism because they did not serve the visible and traditional gods. You see, the unbeliever is intolerant with any break with what is customary and familiar. And so the Christians, of all people, were accused of atheism because they didn't worship the visible pagan gods. Sometimes they were accused of lack of patriotism. They wouldn't burn incense to the emperor as a deity. And this was taken as lack of patriotism, lack of loyalty to the emperor. This still happens, not in the same form, but in those places where a particular false religion is so interwoven with the national identity. For example, Greek Orthodoxy, if a man doesn't bother ever going to the Greek Orthodox Church, that's all right, but if he leaves it, then he's regarded as it were, being lacking in patriotism, lacking in loyalty to the Greek nation, and so on. The same is true in some communist countries, where Christianity is seen as alien to the idea of commitment to the nation, and so on. But it happened in the apostolic times also. They were accused of gross immorality because the Christians often had to meet privately, and so it was very easy for rumors to be started. They were accused of cannibalism because pagans didn't always understand the Lord's Supper, and stories would go around that would end up that they were accused of cannibalism. So many false accusations that were thrown around concerning the Christians. But if they behaved as consistent Christians, if they thought about their behavior, then avoiding unnecessary opportunities for misconstruction, it would be much more difficult for those slanders to gain a foothold and to be believed. Careful godliness does much to dampen the flames of slander. It doesn't mean there won't be slander, but it does reduce the scope, the opportunity for slander. Many people who would balk at the idea of pure invention of an accusation that had no basis, nevertheless will allow themselves to take something and make a lot more of it. In other words, there are many people who would hesitate to purely invent something, but there are far more people who will take hold of something and add to it and multiply it. So the apostle says we ought to walk wisely concerning those who are without, but also not only to avoid slander, but as a positive witness. People who never read the Bible do observe the behavior of Christians. The passage in Ephesians that is quite similar but more extended is Ephesians 5 and verse 11 onwards. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he said, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. People do notice how Christians behave. Our brethren in the faith should in love overlook our shortcomings, our slips, our careless words, or even something that is not sinful in itself but is open to misunderstanding. Hopefully among God's people, the judgment of charity will prevail and they will put the best construction on it. It doesn't always happen among the people of God, sadly, but it ought to. And if it's going to happen anywhere, it'll happen among God's people. Or even something that really is wrong. They will either rebuke us in love if it's significant enough, or else they will bear with it if it is not. But the ungodly have a vested interest in deciding, in finding reasons for regarding us as hypocrites. The ungodly, the unbelieving, want reasons to justify their unbelief. What better reason could they find than to be able to say, these people are hypocrites. There's nothing in it. Also, this wisdom means that in matters of indifference, we seek to remove unnecessary offense. We are not governed purely by our personal preferences. This is the real meaning of being all things to all men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading from verse 19, the apostle says, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This passage has been misused as if it justifies any and every method of evangelism. It hasn't anything to do with method as such. What the apostle is saying is that he gives up legitimate things to avoid unnecessary offense and hindrance to the gospel. In the case of the Jews during this transition period from the Old into the full development of the New Testament, it was permissible for him to conform to certain ceremonies. And he did so, not because the second commandment required him to do so, but because the second table of the law, love to our neighbor, required him to do so. And so he didn't insist on his liberties when it was not in the interests of the gospel. Sometimes even Christians, sadly, can be full of themselves and their rights and what they have every right to do. Well, the only thing we have a right to do is to glorify God. And if it glorifies God to forego some liberty or privilege, something legitimate in itself, but in order to love our neighbor and to seek his good and to avoid putting something in his way, to listening to the gospel, then we should do it. The command to love our neighbor means that we should seek that nothing but truth and the practice of it offends others. That should be our aim, that nothing but the truth and the practice of the truth, the biblical doctrine and the practice of it in our lives, that nothing should offend but those things. In this sense, our lives are not our own. They belong, first of all, to the Lord Jesus, our anointed King, and then we are to be the servant of all for his sake. The one thing that should stand out without distraction should be our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were known as Christians first in Antioch. Christians, it was a nickname, it was a term of abuse, but it showed that people grasped that these disciples, these people of this new way as they saw it, this sect, that they were always talking about Christ, this Christ, that they were called Christians. We are to think about our behavior. We're not to be fools. Sadly, there are many fools even within the professing church. They don't think about how they behave, what effect it has. Tact and discretion are not optional extras. They're not a work of supererogation, something above God's law. They are part of the stewardship of our lives, lived in conformity to the law of the Lord, loving God and loving our neighbor. So we are to think about our behavior. But then secondly, seizing all opportunity. Seizing all opportunity. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We are to seize the opportunity every moment to glorify the Lord, to be a witness on the side of his truth, on the side of the light, by godly and wise conduct. Mere absence of scandal is not enough. We must use this handbreadth of a life. We sang in the psalm that our days are as a handbreadth. Our days are fleeting in this world. And this handbreadth of time in this world is to be used to the glory of our Savior. We only have one life in this world, and it's short. We are to redeem the time. In Ephesians 5:16, the thought is expanded. Redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. The evil times only emphasize the importance of honoring Christ. If the days are evil, then, you know, we must all the more see our obligation to honor Christ, because the world will not honor Christ. If the Lord's people are relatively few in number, if those who fear the Lord and love his name are not many, all the more reason that we should stand out and glorify his name. Because the world that lies in wickedness will not. We are to think then about what honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an anti-doctrinal age, and we often lament that fact. But the fact that we live in such an anti-doctrinal time spills over into practice. If people don't think, if they don't easily think about what they believe of the Lord, then they're not likely to think about what behavior honors him. To be disinterested in what the Bible teaches about the Lord and about his works and about his salvation and the folly of much of the behavior that Christians engage in, there is a connection. Of course there's a connection. It is true we can think about doctrine in a theoretical way and neglect to think about practice. But if we don't think about doctrine, it's highly unlikely that we will think about practice. So thoughtlessness is across the board. And so the anti-doctrinalism that is so dominant within evangelicalism and the carelessness about practice, about thinking about what honors the Lord in a given situation, these two things are not disconnected. If Christ is not considered worthy of much thought in himself, then what honors him in practice is not likely to be thought about either. And within the professing church, many do that which is right in their own eyes. We expect that in the world, but it's happening in the church. Thirdly, thinking before speaking. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. With grace. That is, with that which is the fruit of God's grace in the heart. The effects of grace, God's saving grace, should be evident in our speech. That's what it's saying, seasoned with grace. The effects of grace evident in our speech. People sometimes say they love to speak their mind. Well, speaking one's mind can be a commendable honesty when what is in the mind is the result of sanctified sifting of the thoughts, thoughts that are then molded by the Word of God. Speaking one's mind can be a virtue, but it isn't automatically so. It depends what's in the mind to be spoken. Just letting out our thoughts at random is not boldness, it's not courage, it's not consistency, it's foolishness. It betrays a high view of our own holiness of heart, as if we can afford to just spill out all the potential corruption of our thoughts. We can't. Our thoughts must pass through the sieve of biblical principle, biblical standards of speech, and biblical standards of what glorifies the Lord in a given situation. Our thoughts must pass through the sieve of scriptural principles before we allow it out into speech. Much of what comes into our mind is best left there, and not even left there, but mortified and ejected from our minds. Never mind letting it into speech, get rid of it altogether. The apostle says, always, let your speech be always with grace, in public, in private conversation, when we're talking to important people in this world, when we're talking to people who the world would count insignificant, when we're in our homes, always. Don't excuse yourself, don't switch off this requirement. Yes, there are people you can be more open with than others, of course there are, but it still has to be an openness and an opening of the heart, that the thoughts must be sifted first by the Word of God. Seasoned with salt. Salt prevented corruption. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, Ephesians 4:29. But salt also gives taste. And so Christian speech should taste good. It should have a distinct flavor. Does your speech taste Christian? do the effects of God's grace constantly show through in your speech? Then fourthly, personalized responses. Personalized responses. The verse goes on to say, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. That you know how to answer every man. The idea here is not just that you have an answer that will do for whoever it is, but that each response should be personalized. You all know what a personalized pension plan is. It's a pension plan that's supposed to take account of your personal, individual circumstances. It's supposed to be tailor-made to you. Well, in speaking to others, whether we're speaking of day-to-day things or whether we're speaking of the gospel, our responses should be personalized. We don't treat people as if they are uniform, because they're not. Sometimes treating everyone the same can be a good thing. It depends what we're talking about. But we can't in every respect treat everyone the same, because everyone isn't the same. And everyone has differences. And we are not to, even in our evangelism, we're to treat people as individuals. If we're dealing with people individually, you can't do that in public preaching, but in speaking one-to-one, treat that person as an individual, not just as evangelistic fodder, but as a particular individual. Not delivering a routine package. Yes, it's always going to come down to the same thing, but taking account of who it is that you're speaking to. Christ did speak differently to the rich young ruler compared with the woman of Samaria. It comes down to the same thing in the end, but we shouldn't simply ignore the individuality of particular people. Do they understand the terms we use? Does this person need more explanation than this person here? We have to take account of these things, especially when we're dealing with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even in everyday matters, we are to take account of the particular individual and adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour by giving no occasion for them to find legitimate fault, and by honouring the Lord by thinking about our speech. The lessons then are very simple. Christians care about their behaviour and about their speech. How do we end up abandoning Christian standards of speech? Well, there are many ways. One way, especially if we're naturally talkative, is that we get carried away with the desire to be the life and soul of the party. It's a form of pride. We want people to think well of us. And we do so at the expense of honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly can enjoy your clever speech and yet despise you and your Saviour on account of it. The fact that they enjoy it doesn't mean that they're not thinking, well, he's fun to be with, but at the same time, isn't he a hypocrite? The fact that people enjoy certain kinds of speech from you is not enough. You've got to ask, is it a harmless enjoyment, or are they gathering up in their minds, whilst enjoying it, reasons for believing that this gospel you talk about doesn't amount to much? So people's assessment or enjoyment of your speech is not the standard. It's not the test. It's whether that speech reflects well on our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if Christians acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Saviour, then he is Lord of our behaviour and of our tongues. And that's why the Christian should think biblically about his actions and about his words. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's why he was here. His whole life was governed by the work which the Father had given him to do. That means everything he did was part of this work, this fulfilling all righteousness, and this bearing of the guilt of sin. And the zeal of the Father's house consumed him. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Well then, if our Lord Jesus' whole life was governed by redeeming love to his people, if that's why he was here, that's why he lived, that's why he died, shall not we, who are the recipients of such grace, such love, shall we not spend our lives loving and glorifying him, seeking in all things to glorify his name, and therefore thinking biblically about our behavior and about our speech. And may the Lord enable us that our actions, and not only our actions, but those many thousands of words which even the most reticent of us utter while we are in this world, might be for his glory and his praise and adorn his gospel. Amen.